So this morning, we are continuing in our series called The Upside Down Kingdom. We are examining Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. We've been seeing the ways that the kingdom of God is unlike any kingdom that the world has ever seen. In our first week, we saw that God's kingdom is for those who realize their desperate need for God. In our second week, we saw that God's standard in his kingdom is a higher righteousness than even the Old Testament law, because his standard is absolute perfection. It requires us to have a righteousness that goes beyond the Pharisees and the scribes. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And because that is a standard that we can't live up to, we need Jesus to be our righteousness for us. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the righteousness of God's kingdom, it is an inward righteousness. It isn't for the praise of others. We are to pursue a single-minded purity of heart righteousness that flows out of a deep and intimate relationship with the Father. It impacts our service to others. It shapes the nature of our prayer in secret. And it directs how we practice our spiritual disciplines, such as fasting. Last week, my good friend Pat Shovlin talked about the idea that we find at the end of Matthew 6, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be too. And God wants to be the treasure of our hearts. We can't serve two masters. But God is the one who frees us from anxiety. He is the one who cares for our needs. And he tells us that when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. So this week, we turn our attention to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the highest point of the Mount. We have seen that the kingdom of God is for us, that Jesus is for us. It is his righteousness that allows us to live as kingdom citizens, to live for an inward righteousness. But the question can still be asked, what does this kingdom living look like? How then are we supposed to live as the people of this new kingdom of God? Now, I think that many of the themes that we're going to see this morning, we've already caught glimpses of in the earlier sermon. But I think that the short answer to that question, how then shall we live, is that we live with kingdom eyes. We use God's kingdom as our lens through which we approach our actions, our character, and our relationships, first with God and then with others. And as we shall see, living with kingdom eyes means actively living for the care of others. So let's dive in. Jesus begins this passage and he says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I love this mental imagery. One man with a speck in his eye, the other with a log in his eye, and yet it is the man with the log in his eye who can't see his own shortcomings, his own need for help. In fact, he can't help the man with the speck in his eye because of his own glaring need. There is a whole lot of material in this one section. Jesus begins with the statement, "Judge not that you not be judged." And in one simple sense, this is a warning. It is reminding us that we don't get to be the judge. God is good. God is holy. He is righteous. He is the one who rules and reigns and judges justly. And this is a reminder for us to let God be God. There's not going to be a day when Jesus gets off of the throne and he invites me or he invites you or anyone else to jump up into that judgment seat to proclaim judgment. God is the judge. And Jesus tells us that our judgment puts us at risk of God's judgment. Now, the command that Jesus makes here, do not judge, it isn't a prohibition against all types of judging or the discerning of right and wrong. Immediately after this, in verse 2, we see that our judgment becomes the basis for God's judgment toward us. There are things that are genuinely wrong in the world and in our own lives, and working to right those wrongs is in line with God's character. I think that Jesus' life and his ministry, that was God making our wrongs right. He was restoring our relationship with God. He was giving us a path towards wholeness and peace and forgiveness with the Father. And so there is surely a place for making godly judgment and discernment. But what I think that Jesus is teaching here is that we are to make fair or even charitable judgments for others, rather than the avoidance of judgment altogether. We are to keep our position before God at the forefront of our discernments, and any and all unfair or uncharitable judgments should be avoided. We should not judge others more harshly or by a different standard than we judge ourselves. There's a strong correlation here to what we saw Jesus teaching at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Starting in verse 16, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he continues, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We forgive because it connects us to Christ's forgiveness. In fact, it is directly connected to our experience and understanding of God's forgiveness of us. To the extent that we forgive, we are forgiven. We experience the fullness of our forgiveness as we imitate the forgiveness of Jesus for others. In the same way, our judgment should reflect the blessing, the grace, the undeserved favor of God, which we have already received in Jesus. To the extent that we judge and discern graciously, we are judged graciously. It's an invitation to imitation. And it is a warning that when we don't, not only are we falling short of God's character, we run the risk of facing God's discipline. Now remember what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:6, "The Lord disciplines the ones he loves." So God's correction, it is also gracious and loving, but it can be uncomfortable. And so we are encouraged to judge and discern with humility. When Jesus turns to the example of the speck and the log, he is teaching us that our primary focus should be on the state of our hearts. Within the context of God's grace, we are to first address our own faults and shortcomings. Not only do we misjudge others for their failures, but we fall short in our ability to help them address their need. Jesus paints a picture where a tiny flaw in another is seen so clearly by a critical person, while ironically, what is an outrageously huge failure in that critic is conveniently overlooked altogether. But with a log in one's own eye, it is impossible to see well enough to take the speck out of the eye of another. It is only after our faults are remedied that then and only then may we turn to help others with their shortcomings. We must judge and discern with humility and with grace, having already worked to address our own need. I think that one of the other key pieces of this section is actually the need for community. We're not meant to live out our faith in isolation. Rather, we need others. While our judgment stems from the state of our own heart, as we work to address the shortcomings of others, it equips us, as we work to address our own shortcomings, it equips us to help others in their places of need. I had a seminary professor who talked about the idea that we can only encourage and teach and equip others in areas where we had been trained, where God had been at work in our own lives. And when we are removing our own logs, so to speak, it gives us the freedom and the capacity to help and love others more effectively. And if we don't prioritize our own inner character, Jesus says we run the risk of our faith being hypocritical. Remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? The Greek word hypocrite, it means an actor. It means one who plays a role in a play. It is a pretender. And if we ignore the significant failures in our own lives while becoming preoccupied with the slighter failures of others, our faith is pretend. Our judgment should stem from our experience of forgiveness, grace, and humility, and it should lead others to experience that same thing. We must prioritize the state of our own heart and character in our judgment, which in turn equips us to be the kind of community and love, the community of love and healing and joy that Jesus is bringing about through his kingdom. Jesus continues, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is one of my favorite sections of scripture anywhere, because it is such a beautiful picture of God's character, and it is so hopeful and encouraging for us. Where do we go with our needs? We already saw this in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus encourages us to ask God for our daily bread, our bread that sustains. We saw this at the end of Matthew 6. Jesus talks about God's provision and our dependence on him. We don't need to be anxious about what we will eat or what we will wear. We go to God. And Jesus comes back to this theme again. And this time he makes it active. How do we go to God? We ask. We seek, we knock, and God is excited to give us good things. When we ask, it is given to us. When we seek, we find what we are looking for. And when we knock, the door is opened to us. So this is a silly anecdote, but I'm going to share it with you guys anyways. During COVID, our dishwasher died. The motor was totally dead. We waited almost a year for new parts to come in, and they could tell that they were in the harbor, but they couldn't get them to us and to our house. So finally, we just decided to buy a new dishwasher. Problem solved. It was faster. Well, fast forward a year, and our new dishwasher stopped working. But we had just bought a new dishwasher. I tried everything I could to try and fix it myself. But we were busy with life and we couldn't even find a time to get a technician out to our house to take a look at it. So we just stopped using the dishwasher. Seemed like a great idea at the time. I remember one day, several weeks later, I was kind of at the end of my rope. We were getting ready for a family party that was going to be at our house. I was feeling super frustrated. So I stopped and I prayed. God, if there's any way that you could fix this dishwasher, I don't even know what's wrong with it, but if you could fix our dishwasher, that would really free me from so much stress and anxiety. And I loaded the dishwasher, and I turned it on, and it worked. And it still works. But it felt like an example of what Jesus was saying here. Ask, and it will be given to you. And I got to experience that freedom from anxiety and peace. So like I said, it's a silly anecdote, but God gives good gifts. He delights in giving good things, and we are invited to go to him in our times of need. Jesus even makes the point that as human parents, we find great joy in giving our kids good gifts. This is actually one of the ways that we can imitate God's character. We love our kids well. That's godly. And he makes the point that if we as human parents give our kids good gifts, how much more will our perfect heavenly Father delight to give us good things? Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? My youngest son, Jimmy, is a huge snacker. He loves food, and since the time that he was a toddler, he has always been in a constant state of asking for a snack. It would be crazy for me to give him rocks to eat, or even something that was potentially dangerous. That would not be a good gift. It wouldn't meet his needs. In fact, it would probably hurt him. We know that this isn't how you care for the needs of others. And if we can give good gifts, we can and should expect even greater things from God. Just as my son is always able to come get me when he has a need, even if I'm exhausted, he knows that I will take care of him, that I'll get him what he needs. And in the same way, we can and should go to God when we have needs. And the greatest gift that God gives us is access to himself. Think back to what Jesus says. Ask, seek, knock. Ask for what you need. Seek what you are searching for. But knock only makes sense in the context of access to a person. It is an interpersonal invitation to enter in, to participate in the relationship that is available in that space. And if we are invited to come to God seeking him, we will find him. This is even emphasized in Luke's account of this same passage. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, this is how Luke records Jesus saying this exact verse. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What does the Father give in Luke's account? He gives himself. He gives us access to God in the Holy Spirit. So as we have seen so far, our judgment and our discernment, they should be focused on grace and humility. We should actively go to the Father with our needs. And not only does God delight in giving us good things, he gives us access to himself. And this brings us to the climactic statement of the whole Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You may have heard this verse referred to as the golden rule. Think back with me to the second week of our series. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the one, like we talked about, whose righteousness is able to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He is the one who is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And here Jesus summarizes what living this kind of fulfillment looks like. It looks like treating others the way they want to be treated, the way you want to be treated. Now, in one sense, the golden rule has become somewhat cliche. We've heard it before. We've probably even heard it from other contexts than the Bible. But what you may not know is that what Jesus is doing here, the golden rule, is actually an adjustment, an amendment to what was commonly called the silver rule in Judaism. We find this in the teachings of the Jewish Rabbi Hillel, who lived about a century before Jesus. And he was quoted as saying, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no other. That is the whole law, and the rest is commentary." Sounds very similar. But there is a key difference. Hillel said, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no other." Jesus said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." Now, this is a very important and a key difference. Hillel's version was passive. Jesus's version is active. Righteous living, godly living, kingdom living. It is not measured by not doing bad things. It is measured by acting, by living in a way that gives life to others. It doesn't make me more holy to choose not to rob a store. I can choose not to hurt those around me, and while they are surely better off than if I had attacked them, my avoidance does not equal godliness. In fact, in Hillel's version, I could hate you, and so long as I don't hurt you, I'm good. I'm in the clear. It is passive. This is not the case for the golden rule. The fulfillment of the law and prophets, it looks like the active care, the sacrificial care of others. It is costly and it is loving. Now, when Jesus is asked later in Matthew's gospel what the greatest commandment is, do you remember what he says? Let's turn to Matthew 22 for a second. Beginning in verse 36, we find the religious leaders ask Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is asked what the most important commandment is, and Jesus says, "First, love God. Second, love others." This is a summary of the law and prophets. And what did Jesus say was the law and prophets in Matthew 7? It was doing for others what you would want them to do for you. So what does kingdom living look like? It looks like putting God first. We make him the first priority of our life. We love God with our heart, our passion, our energy. We love him with our soul, our inner being, our very nature. And we love God with our mind, our thoughts, our intentions, and our desires. He comes first. We focus our judgments on him first. We understand who we are in relation to and connection with him. And when we have a need, we run to him like a child coming to a parent. And he delights to give us good things. And second, kingdom living looks like the love of and sacrificial care for others. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to do for others what we would have them do for us. It is active, selfless action for the benefit of the other. That may mean opening our homes to those in need. It may mean offering our time, our resources, and our blood, sweat, and tears for the sake of those in need. It is about changing the frame of our reference so that when someone has a need, we don't question what it will cost us. Instead, we ask, how can we help, even to the point where it hurts? Now, the reason that I add that last part is because, as we've already mentioned this morning, Jesus tells us in this same Sermon on the Mount that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to accomplish them. And the example that Jesus provided was the perfect and the fullest example of this golden rule. He gave us the perfect example of what this kind of love for God and love for others looks like. It is sacrificial love to the point of death. It is a love that isn't necessarily reciprocated. It is a love that says, I will die in your place so that you can know how desperately you are loved. To end this morning, I want to read you a quote by the theologian Donald Hagner about the golden rule. Hagner writes, "It is from this saying that love became the dominant and summarizing theme of the Christian ethic. To act in this manner, in constant deeds of love, is to bring to expression that to which the law and the prophets pointed. If this teaching of Jesus were to be lived out in the world, the whole system of evil would be dramatically shaken. Even if it were to be manifested seriously in the church, its impact would be incalculable. In this sublime command, so simple and yet so deep, we encounter a challenge central to the purposes of God, and therefore one that is also eschatological in tone. No other teaching is so readily identified with Jesus. No other teaching is so central to the righteousness of the kingdom and the practice of discipleship." End quote. We have been freed in Christ from the burden of the law. We are set free from the chains of sin and death, and we are invited to live into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters of the King. We are to set our eyes on Christ, to fix our gaze upon God, to love him with everything that we are, having received infinitely more already from him. And then we reflect that love to the world around us. We judge with generosity and grace. We give beyond our comfort and safety. In short, we love like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us today through your word. As we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to truly live with kingdom eyes. Help us to judge with grace and humility, to seek you in our needs, and to actively love others as you have loved us. Transform our hearts, Lord, so that our lives may reflect the sacrificial love of Christ. May we leave this place committed to being a community that embodies your kingdom, where love and care for others are at the forefront of our actions. Empower us through your Spirit to do for others what we would have them do for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.